afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another hour, as we usually are, on weekday afternoons like this. And the purpose of having a live broadcast is to allow you to participate in it. If you would like to be on the program because you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life, those are the kinds of things we invite you to call up about. We'll talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint, a disagreement from the host on any issue, feel free to call. We'll discuss that disagreement together in a cordial fashion. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is James, calling from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was wondering, I was reading the Bible, 2 Corinthians 3, when and then I had discussion, what's the difference when it's talking about the letter of the law? I kind of know the Ten Commandments according to the spirit of the law when you read it. Like in the New Testament, sometimes the spirit of the law is more stricter than the letter of the law, but pertaining to, like, we're living under grace instead of law, sometimes I get confused. So what would that really mean?
Okay. Well, you're talking about 2 Corinthians 3, probably around verse 6, which says that God also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, when Paul talks about the letter of the law, he's talking about that law which was reduced to writing only, that external law that was given at Mount Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments and the other written laws that were written down. There's like 613 laws or commands that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, and that is the written code, the letter law, as Paul refers to it. And he contrasts that with the New Covenant, which he calls the administration of the Spirit. If you read on in chapter 3, he calls it the ministry of the Spirit as opposed to the ministry of death, actually. Now, the ministry of the Spirit is not explained thoroughly in this chapter, but he does talk about this much more in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about if we walk in the Spirit, we're not under the law. Now, why would we not be under the law? Well, because if we walk in the Spirit, we do those things that the law does not forbid. He says in Galatians 5, and verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Then he says, now the works of the law are adultery, fornication. I mean, the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and so forth. And then verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-sufferings, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, what he's saying is if we're walking in the Spirit, then the way we'll be walking will be characterized by love and joy and peace and self-control and goodness and patience and all those things. He said there's no law that forbids those things, and therefore we don't need any law. We don't need the letter of the law. We have the Spirit. The Spirit is Christ's Spirit dwelling within us and bringing forth the life and behavior of Christ in us. And if we're walking in the Spirit, then we don't need any laws. Now, of course, Christ did give what's called the law of Christ, which is that we love one another. But even that is, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit. So keeping the law of Christ, that we love one another, is the result of walking in the Spirit. The Spirit produces love in us. And because the Holy Spirit produces love in us, we keep, all the moral code that any law would ever dictate. So the letter, he says, basically he's saying the letter of the law, he means the old covenant, which was not written on the heart, that kills. And probably what he means by that is that there's a death penalty for breaking the law. And he talks about that in Romans also, how that the law ministered death to him, because it basically teaches that if you don't keep it all, you're under the death penalty. But the Spirit is life. The Spirit of God gives the life of Christ to us and causes us to live the life of Christ, so that instead of living under law and instead of living sinfully, we live a righteous life. We live a much more righteous life than if we were under the law. But we do so from the inside. We do so because Christ's Spirit in us is living his life through us that way. So the ministry of death is the law, which Paul talks about as the written code, the letter. And the ministry of life is the new covenant, which Paul refers to as the ministry of the Spirit. So we serve God through the Spirit, not through the letter, not through a written code.
Oh, okay. So, and one other thing I know, because if he says, if you're born again, I know that you would change. You're going to change, but like if you have struggles in your life and stuff, because I hear so many grace preachers, I'm trying to understand. So if you're really filled with the Spirit, I mean, God's grace is because of God's grace that he even gave us the Spirit and forgave us in the first place. I'm starting to think about his grace, but his grace, like Jesus will forgive you of your sins, but I have an understanding of grace, my own, but kind of the way it's been preached, I know that's why I kind of ask you your opinion. People walking around and you can do anything you want, you're under God's grace, or grace would mean if you were really under God's grace, you wouldn't walk around and do anything you wanted.
Well, right. If you are under God's grace, you will not, you may be doing whatever you want to, but you won't be sinning, because you're not going to want to sin. If you're following the grace of God's guidance in your life, then that grace leads you to do something other than sin, leads you to live a holy life. I would direct you to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, where Paul said, for the grace of God, okay, this the subject of the sentence is grace, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now remember, the subject is grace, and the verb is teaching. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So he said, when the grace of God is revealed to us, it teaches us, grace itself teaches us that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts, we should be living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So if someone says, well, I'm under grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. Well, yeah, if you're living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world and you're denying worldliness and lusts, yeah, true. You can do whatever you want to as long as you're living righteously. But the grace of God doesn't give us permission to live unrighteously.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's what I want. But okay, thanks for your answer. I've always known that, but I have a strict, hardcore look at grace anyway, but yeah. All these different teachings I've been bombarded with, so I just wanted to, that's why sure. I called your show. Okay, thank you.
All right, James, yeah. God bless you. Good talking to you today. All right, our next caller is Tom from Lyons, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm glad you used the Spanish pronunciation first.
That was French, actually.
Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, you're right.
Go ahead.
I was reading recently in Acts 20 where Paul says he goes house to house and publicly teaching. Uh-huh. And I'm involved in two different churches, one here, my home church. It's in a multimillion-dollar expansion of the facility. And another church I work with closely down in Central America, that's a house church that's very fruitful, but they're out of space. They live there and they do ministry there, and it's very, very effective, but now they would like to expand their facility, and I just don't know if they're going to lose their the effectiveness that they have being a small, very effective body, from what I see, if they begin to expand. And I don't know. Well, I just want to know what your thoughts were on something
are
like
they
that.
Meeting? Are they meeting in a home now?
Yes. Yes.
What size is the congregation?
Well, so I was there last weekend. We had, on Sunday morning, we had 80 children and probably maybe 30 adults.
Yeah.
Which it was wall to wall. It was wall to wall. Their meetings, they have some sort of a meeting, prayer or leadership or cell group meetings throughout the week. And that may be,
smaller.
20 to 40 people.
Yeah. Well, that larger congregation, are they meeting in the largest home that anyone owns in the church?
Yes, they are. And they've knocked down a wall and done just about as much as they can as far as that goes.
Yeah. Well, so, it's always a hard call to know what to do in a case like that. But with that number of people, they could divide into two home churches. But if the other people in the church are so poor that they don't have homes big enough to accommodate more than a handful of people, that may not be as much of an option to them. Does the church own any property where they could build a structure on it?
Well, there are two adjacent lots that they believe would be available for purchase, mm-hmm. adjacent to their home, so it would, they could just expand from where they are.
What country are they in?
Nicaragua.
Yeah. Well, in all likelihood, they could build, a shelter that is a roof over a meeting place without walls. And in most cases, they could probably just meet there and they could accommodate a lot more people.
Right. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking more of they just need shelter from the sun and the rain. They don't need any other kind of from the elements. But yeah, I'd like to support what they want to do, I'm just hesitant to seeing my church here at home go through the process and spending so much money and not that I see anything really bad about it, but it's just hard to support sometimes that.
Yeah, churches in America often feel they need more than churches in third world countries do. And there certainly are some places where they do, for the simple reason that the weather is more, intolerable in some parts of the United States.
Yeah, right.
You can't just have a roof over your head, you'll all be freezing. Whereas in Central America, they can probably get by with just a thatched roof. And often they do. But certainly, also the building codes and things in America are just going to, they just can't build as cheap a building in America as they can in Latin America because they have to meet certain codes and so forth. And that's probably a good thing that those codes are there. But churches often go far beyond what the codes would require. They spend a lot of money on architecture and design and carpets and fancy interiors and things like that. And again, I'm not telling them that they can't do that, that they're not asking my opinion anyway, but I do think that churches should spend as little as they can on structures. And of course, I actually think meeting in homes is the ideal thing in many cases, but the home gets too small in some cases. As you've mentioned. So I don't know what to say except that as a church grows bigger, it can lose that dynamic that it has, that revival that's going on in the smaller group. And it's desirable, it seems to me, that a church as it grows just break into smaller groups to keep that dynamic if possible. But God's going to have to lead them. Every church has got to be hearing what the Spirit says to the churches, and He may lead some of them to stay in a larger group for whatever reasons, or to break into smaller groups. In general, I would say, just as a rule, smaller churches, I think, have a lot to be desired about them. But there are other ways that God might lead some groups to go. But house to house, as Paul went, I mean, having house churches, that was the early church's way of doing things for the most part.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Well, thanks a lot. Thanks for your input.
Okay, Tom. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Emmanuel in Portland, Oregon. Hello, Emmanuel.
Hello, Brother Steve.
How are you?
I have a question regarding to a program that I've been listening to. It's called Outreach in Judaism, and the host is his name is Tobias Singer. I don't know if you are familiar with him.
What's the name?
Tobias Singer, I believe.
No, I'm not familiar with him.
Well, anyways, I heard something that actually kind of impacted my mind because he's talking about Ezekiel 44, and he said that the prince that he's talking about, I read that the passage, and he said that represents the Messiah, and that prince has actual biological children. So
well,
he said that Jesus won't qualify to be the Messiah because the Messiah has to have biological children.
So he's saying that Jesus is not the Messiah then?
Well, he said he don't qualify to be the Messiah because according to Ezekiel 44.
But Ezekiel 44, Ezekiel 44 does not actually talk about the Messiah. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, there are several references to the priest and also to the prince. Now, many people think the prince is supposed to be the Messiah. Even dispensational Christians believe that. However, that can't be. For one thing, the prince has to offer animal sacrifices for his own sins. Now, if a Jew who's not a Christian might easily accept that because they don't believe the Messiah is necessarily God, as we believe he is. But since Christians know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's sinless, the idea that he would have to offer animal sacrifices for his sins is an absurdity in Christian theology. Now, the program you're listening to, apparently, are you saying it's not a Christian program, it's a Jewish program?
Yes, it's trying to debunk Christianity.
Yeah. Well, the truth is, the host of that program is assuming something that Christians do not have to assume. Some Christians assume it with him, but if that is that the prince in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the Messiah. But Christians who hold that view they've got a world of problems. Not only that the prince has children, but also that he offers animal sacrifices for his sins. And Christ, of course, has no sins and would not offer animal sacrifices anyway. He offered himself as one sacrifice once and for all. Therefore, you know, the Messiah is not the prince in Ezekiel. Now, the rabbis can say that he is if they wish, and that would be their opinion. Christians have a different opinion.
Yeah, I noticed that the prince is with the lowercase p.
Yeah, well,
and
the capital,
Joshua, yeah. Is, there is a passage where he encounters the prince of the Lord, and with capital P.
Yeah, well, the capital and the lowercase initials in the Bible are only in the English translations. The Hebrew text does not make a distinction like that. So, you know, if you have a lowercase p or a higher-case p before prince, that would show what the translators think. If they capitalize it, they probably think it's a reference to Jesus, as in the Prince of Peace. But the Prince in Ezekiel shouldn't have a capital P because it is not referring to the Messiah, though some Jews think it is.
Okay.
And some Christians think it is.
Yeah, he said if everybody Christians start learning to learn Hebrew, we'll believe in Christianity because it's a total different the translation.
Well, the Hebrew Bible does read differently than the Septuagint in many cases. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Bible, but it was made by Jews also who certainly knew Hebrew. The Septuagint was translated from Hebrew to Greek, the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek by 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. And this was almost 300 years before Christ, so it had no influence from Christianity. But it does differ in some readings than does the Hebrew. And therefore, there are some questions in some passages of how it should read, but not so many. Not so many that would throw everything into question, or even a great number of important things into question.
Yeah, I listened to your lectures about that on Ezekiel 44, and you just mentioned a little bit, but don't explain a lot on that one.
Yeah,
basically what you said, because he's not talking about the Messiah there.
Right, it's not. It is not.
Okay. Well, my faith is still stronger now.
Oh, okay. Thanks, brother. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Stephen from Bryan, Ohio. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call this number, 800-227-5278, if you'd like to be on the program. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question concerns the Christmas story and the verses, Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Which reads, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. I'm reading from the Authorized King James Bible, and I have noticed that in the newer Bibles, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, and almost all the rest of the newer Bibles, in this verse, they've taken out the word her,
right,
which means Mary. And yep, they've added the word there, T-H-E-I-R, which infers that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also had to be purified. Now, I think that is a very strong doctrinal error and is wrong, absolutely wrong. You go to... for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and in plain English it says that Jesus, who knew no sin, he was without sin. He did not have to be purified of anything. And I would like your opinion on this.
Sure. Well, first of all, the reference to the purification of Mary, whether it's just talking about her purification or that of her and the child, obviously you're right. The manuscripts read differently. The King James and the New King James follow the Textus, well, Receptus, which says her purification. And the Alexandrian text says their purification, which would mean that of Mary and Jesus. They are not referring to being purified from sin, although I do believe Mary, like everybody else, was a sinner, but Jesus was not. As you point out, Jesus was not a sinner. But the purification ritual didn't have to do directly with sin. It was related to ceremonial uncleanness. Now, in the Old Testament law, a person was unclean in many situations which were not sinful. For example, a leper was unclean, but it's not a sin to be a leper. A woman on her period was unclean, but it's not a sin to be on her period. A person who went to a funeral was unclean because of near contact to a dead body, but that was not a sin. It just brought people into a state of ceremonial uncleanness. The ritual uncleanness of the law perhaps was to teach lessons that would be related to sin, but it's not about, those conditions are not themselves sinful. Now, the reference here to her purification comes from Leviticus chapter 12, where a woman who has a baby boy, after he's circumcised on the eighth day, she's supposed to wait 33 more days, and then there's the time of the purification. Now, the purification is not from her sin, but from the blood. When a woman gives birth, of course, there's blood and bleeding afterwards for a while. And so blood, the issue of blood from a human body made a person unclean. It didn't make them sinful. It just made them ritually unclean. They could not go into the tabernacle or the temple while they were bleeding. They could not have physical contact with other people while they were bleeding. And this is true whether it's a man who's got internal bleeding or a woman who had internal bleeding, whether it's after birth or her period or some other female problems, like the woman who had an issue of blood for so many years, and then she touched Jesus' hem of his garment and she was made clean. This bleeding is not a sin. And if a woman were to die while bleeding, she would not go to hell, or it would not in any way be held against her by God, because it's not sinful. But it does make somebody ritually unclean. Like I said, a leper, for example, is not necessarily, if a person dies as a leper, they don't die under God's disapproval, because being a leper is not a moral condition. It's not a state that a person chooses. It's not a state that somebody's responsible for. Neither is the bleeding of a woman on her period or the bleeding of a woman after she's given birth or most other unclean conditions in the law were not voluntary, and therefore they didn't have any moral ramifications. The uncleanness had to do with maintaining a ritual cleanness, which was symbolic. The whole law in the Old Testament was ritualistic, and the whole tabernacle ritual pointed toward spiritual truths. They were sort of like a allegory or a parable of some kind of spiritual truths, so that in the allegory, the state of being unclean sort of represented the spiritual phenomenon of being sinful, but the person who was unclean wasn't themselves necessarily more sinful for it. Therefore, when it says that Mary's purification, or even if it meant Jesus, even if his and hers, both of them had been in contact with blood through the birth. A baby comes out and has got blood on him. This makes them unclean, and it doesn't make them sinful. So the Bible is very strong, as you pointed out, in saying that Jesus never sinned and did not have any issues with sin. But he, you know, as a baby, was in contact with blood, and that contact with blood would have made him ritually unclean, as his mother also would be. And this is typical of every mother and child. The law is recorded in Leviticus chapter 12, as I said. We're going to have to let part of our audience go right now, and we'll be back in a few seconds. Please stay with us.
We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. Part of our audience had to go at the bottom of the hour, and the rest of you can continue for another half hour with us. And if you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may call this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Tom from Torrance, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. Hey, yeah. Steve, my question is, what does the Bible have to say about the concept of time? And I don't mean to confuse you, but if I do, it just goes to show how confused I am. I've listened to a lot of debates of late with atheists and Christians, and it seems to be like, there's kind of a thread going through all of it. Like, if God knows what's in the future, why would he do these things? Why would he damn someone to hell? If he knew that they were going to do this thing, why would he even let them be born? That kind of thing. So I'm wondering, does the Bible talk about time? And a lot, also with like the Genesis story, you know, the 24 hours. I have this feeling inside. I don't know exactly, you know, like I said, I'm a little confused, but it keeps coming back to this concept of time, like is God's outside of time, and a lot of confusion comes into the interpretation of a lot of scripture. You know, based on the man-made time, like literally the clicking, the ticking of the clock. Also, I also heard, this is kind of a secondary thing, but I was listening to James White versus this guy Silver, an atheist, and it was kind of frustrating because, you know, there was this Calvinist take on the Bible, and it almost seems like Calvinism kind of was doing Christianity an injustice because of this kind of concept of time. Like, well, if God knows, if I'm predestined for heaven and he's made me and I'm destined for hell, that's a cruel God. So, okay. I'll be quiet.
I see why you're confused.
Hopefully you can figure out what I'm trying to ask.
Time is a confusing concept, And there are Christians who have different views about time. There are those who, I'm assuming that James White might be among them, but he might not be. But there are those who believe that God is outside of time, and that time is a realm that you can be in it or out of it, and that outside of time is the realm called eternity, and that God dwells in eternity, but that time is a subset within eternity that had a beginning at one point, will end at some point, and we're progressing along this timeline moment by moment, but that God is not. God lives in an eternal now, as some would say. C.S. Lewis made this view pretty popular in his book, Mere Christianity, and yet he did not originate it. Many Christians have the idea that God does not live inside of time, but outside of time. And therefore, things that we call time, things that we call before and after, or future and past, are not really a future and past from God's point of view. On this view, everything is present. One pastor compared it, although I see some flaws in the analogy, but it's kind of helpful for, on this idea, because he believed that God was outside of time. He compared it to watching a parade go by. If you're standing on the curb of the street watching the floats and the marching bands go by and so forth, you're seeing one thing at a time go by you. But if you go up in a helicopter high enough or on a tall building and look down, you can see the first and the last displays in the parade and everything in between at one glance. You can see the beginning and the end, where other people on ground level are only seeing the one thing at a time. And the argument was that, you know, we experience events in time one at a time, moment by moment, but God stands above it all and outside of it all, and he can see the whole thing, so that what's future for us is already seen by him, not because he's making it so, but because he knows it. Okay, now this is only one part of the issue. I need to point out that not all Christians believe this, and they're not obligated to. Even C.S. Lewis, who writes a whole chapter defending this view, he says in that chapter, it's not really something all Christians believe or have to believe. It's just an idea, and that's really all it is. We don't read in the Bible that God is outside of time. He might be, but we don't read that he is. And there's some things that make it seem like he's not, because God is always talking in time words. In fact, you mentioned the 6 days of creation. We read that God, you know, said, let there be light, and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. Then evening and morning were one day. Then the next day, God did something else, and the next day, something else. It looks like there was a sequence to him. If he was outside of time, he must have the ability to move inside of time and work within time, because after the sixth day, he was finished and he rested on the seventh day, certainly implies that his work was behind him in point of time. When he rested on the seventh day, he was done with it. And, you know, throughout the Bible, we have the impression that God is interacting with people in time and even before there were people. He's got, you know, he's noticing time, day and night, first day, second day, third day, and so forth. So I'm not really sure that we could make a strong biblical case that God is outside of time, though. If we could, or if it is true, it solves some of the questions of how he would know the future. And it does not have to do so in a Calvinist way. The Calvinists believe God knows the future because he's determined everything. And he's got the power to bring about everything he's determined. And therefore, it's just a function of his sovereignty that he decided everything that's going to happen before it ever happened. And he's, you know, making it happen. He's providentially manipulating the circumstances so that everything happens the way he said it would. That's the Calvinist view. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's the correct view either. I don't know exactly how God knows the future, and there are some Christians who say he doesn't know all the future. There are some Christians who say that according to Scripture, God is moving through time at the same rate we are. In fact, that time isn't a created thing at all. Time is just a term we use for the fact that some things happen after other things do. That there's a sequence of events, and time is the name we give to that sequence, and that God is experiencing that sequence too. There was a time before God became a man. There's a time after he became a man. There's a time before God created the world. There'll be a time after he destroys the world and makes a new heaven, new earth. So it is argued. And on this view, God actually doesn't necessarily know everything that people are going to do. Now, I don't hold that view myself. That's called openness theology. But people who hold to openness theology have a ready answer for the atheist. the atheist says, well, if God knew that, you know, X, Y, Z individuals were going to, you know, reject him and go to hell and suffer forever or whatever, why didn't he just not make them? And the openness theologians would say, well, he didn't know who would and who would not reject him. He didn't know. He knew that some would, or that some probably would, but he didn't know who would, and therefore he gives everyone just an equal chance, and they will you know, be rewarded for the way they use their opportunities. And therefore, you know, God didn't know the future choices they'd make, and therefore he's not in any way responsible for it, and you can't blame God for it. Now, that's the way that openness theologians will sometimes address that question. I don't believe in openness theology myself. I believe God does know the future. I don't know how he knows. But let's take my view as this, you know, I mean, just as the view that I hold, and see how I would deal with the problem. So if God does know the future, and he does know that certain people are going to reject him, why did he make them anyway? Well, let's put it this way. What if my great-grandfather never became a Christian, and God knew he would not, and so God decided not to make him at all? Well, then my grandfather and my father and I would never have been born. And yet my grandfather and my father and I are all Christians and have all received Christ and all served Christ. So, you know, if my great-grandfather had just been not allowed to live because he was going to reject Christ, and God said, well, I can't stand the thought of making somebody who's going to suffer, therefore I'll just not make him. I'll be compassionate. Well, then that's at least three of us who would not be here. And there's more because I have siblings and so forth. But the point is, there are people who are serving God today who have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or ancestors who didn't serve God and who died lost. So for God to just say, well, anyone who's not going to, you know, serve me, I just won't make them. Well, then that means he's not going to make a whole lot of people either that are going to serve him. Now, God has the right, and I, as far as I'm concerned, the character, to say, you know, I'm going to give everyone a chance. Everyone's going to have some light. Some will have more light than others, but I'll judge those who have more light by a stricter standard than those who don't have as much light. But everyone has some light. I'm going to give them all some light, and I will judge them by what they do with the light. And some of them I know are not going to do the right thing with it, but they're going to have the same chance everyone else does. And I will judge righteously and justly. I will not do wrong to anybody. Everybody who ends up condemned is condemned for the same reason that a criminal goes to prison or to the electric chair, because they made choices they did not have to make to do criminal things. You know, people, except for people who've been found guilty wrongfully, because of mistrial or something like that, people who are in prison are usually there because they've done crimes. They don't have to be there. They could have not done the crimes. Crimes are not mandatory. Crimes are optional. And when people commit crimes, they earn for themselves penalties. When people rebel against God and do not choose the light that he sends them and do not obey him, well, they're bringing upon themselves an avoidable circumstance, and that is hell. When they go to hell, they could have avoided it, and it was not God's fault that they went there. Now, if someone says, but God knew they were going to go there, sure, he knows everything, so he knew it. But he also knew that it'd be no option for him to just say, well, since I don't want anyone to go to hell, I'm not going to make any of the people. I won't allow to be born any of the people who are going to end up in hell. Well, that'd be a great idea, except that probably the majority of people who do serve God, the ones that do give him pleasure, the ones that do serve him and please him, well, they wouldn't come into existence either then. And so who's to say God doesn't have the right to go ahead and make those people that he knows are going to go the wrong way, but he doesn't make them go the wrong way. He gives them the same opportunity to go the right way that he gives to other people, but they don't take it. And because they don't take it, they do suffer for it. And God knew they would, and he's not happy about it. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil way and live. But he might have pleasure in the fact that they have lived, if they have brought forth children or grandchildren who will serve him. So he doesn't have any pleasure in their wickedness. He doesn't have any pleasure in their death. But he might, it might still please him and serve his purposes for them to have lived. And therefore, God is not under any obligation to, you know, put a halt on the births of people that he knows are not going to serve him.
Great. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Tom, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Take care. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 15 minutes left, and we have no calls waiting now. We've had calls through the show up till now, but we now have our switchboards clear. Only 15 minutes left of this week's broadcasts, because we're coming up on the weekend. If you want to ask a question before the weekend, you better call now. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And those of you who are in Las Vegas listening may already know this because I've been announcing it all week. But if you weren't listening earlier and you are now and you're in Las Vegas, I want you to know I'm in Las Vegas also. I'm broadcasting actually from a parking lot at the moment in Las Vegas. And tonight I'll be speaking in Northwest Las Vegas, as I will be tomorrow night and Sunday morning. If you want information about those meetings, you're certainly welcome to join us for those meetings. Tonight I'm just going to be having a question and answer time. Tomorrow night I'm going to be speaking about the kingdom of God. And by the way, if you Christians have teenagers who either are not Christians or are Christians who are struggling, I'd love it if you brought them to hear about the kingdom of God. Most teenagers do not have a clear picture, even if they're raised in the church, of what it is that Christ calls us to and what the privilege is of being in Christ. And, you know, and many of them would be more interested in the things of God if the church would teach it. And so I'd encourage you to bring teenagers or young people, college students, if you want to, any of these times. Tonight, with their questions, you have some unbelieving young adults in your family or old adults, bring them along. They're welcome to ask questions that challenge the faith. I'll be glad to talk to them. We're going to have Q&A tonight. We're going to have a talk on the kingdom of God tomorrow night. And then there's going to be something like a home church meeting Sunday morning, which you're welcome to attend. I'll be speaking on, well, to be announced. I haven't even decided that yet, what I'll be speaking on there. But if you want to come to one of these meetings, you can find information at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab there that says Announcements. And under the Announcements, scroll down to tonight or tomorrow or the next day's date, and you'll see the information. Now, these are in homes. Fairly large homes, I believe, and I understand there's a pretty large group of people already planning to come, but they're reasonably large homes, and or actually tonight they've moved it from a home because it was going to be so large they moved it to another location near there. But you can get information about the location by calling the phone number that's at the website or sending an email that's there. So location, well, you'll have to actually ask for it. But they'll give it to you. You call or email them, and the number, contact information, is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And I'll see some of you there tonight. All right, let's talk to Anthony from Sacramento, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve.
Yeah.
I had a quick question. My question was in regards to when you are a pastor of a church, are you supposed to be married?
Well, that is listed as one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says an overseer must be the husband of one wife and have children who are obedient. Now, of course, one might argue that that's ideal. There may be cases where God would allow somebody who he's called to be single to be in leadership. Paul, for example, is single, and so is Jesus, but they didn't pastor congregations anywhere. Paul planted congregations. Of course, Jesus is the head of the whole church. But in the role of pastoring or shepherding a flock of people, Paul preferred that they would be married men because he says they will have had some opportunity to prove their worth in the way they manage their household. So if a man can't manage his household well, then how could he take care of the church? So having been the head of a household, having a wife and children and so forth, are among the things that Paul lists as qualifications for an elder. Now, I want to just say that when Paul lists those qualifications, I don't know that Paul's being extremely legalistic, and there are perhaps areas, churches, where they just don't have people like that. I mean, in some foreign countries, for example, in Muslim lands, they might not even have a mature Christian man to lead a church, or a man who's got his family in order because he got saved late in life and his family's not saved, or something like that. There may be situations where, you know, an exception would reasonably be made, unless people take Paul's qualifications in a very legalistic way, which I personally would not prefer to do. I kind of take it a little legalistically applying to myself. I'm not an elder of a church, and I won't be, because I don't think that my family past history is quite what it should be for an elder. But if you've got a pastor of your church who's single, or if you're single and wanting to be a pastor, I would not think that that door would be 100% closed. It would depend on many circumstances. But ideally, a pastor should be a married man.
Okay, I kind of agree with that. The church that I'm currently going to, we've just gotten a new pastor, and he's not married. I've spoken with some people about it, and they were pretty much like, well, since he's not married, I'm not going to attend because a pastor is supposed to be married.
Is he divorced?
I kind of felt, excuse me?
Is he divorced?
No, he is not divorced.
Never married?
Never married.
Yeah. Well, you'd want to know why. I mean, maybe he just feels like God has called him to celibacy. There might be other reasons a man is never married. He might just not have met somebody who's quite, he might have really high standards. He might be gay. You know, I mean, there's lots of reasons men haven't married. Some of those would make them make me concerned and not want them to be the pastor. But other situations might not make it such an important point. Well, unfortunately, we've run out of time, although we have calls waiting still to go on the air. But we do have tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We are a daily broadcast, and I hope you'll get in the habit of joining us, both to listen and to call in whenever you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio stations. We get whatever we have from listeners so that we can continue to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, as I mentioned earlier. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.